The Lord has blessed us all with this opportunity to come together to worship and to offer praise and glory and honor to Him, and we should see that as a distinct honor for ourselves, that we can enter into the service of the Lord here at this place, and to worship Him and to give Him honor and glory is something that we don't deserve to be able to do, and yet by His love and His mercy and His grace, we can. So good to be with you this morning. As has been mentioned, we have visitors. We're always delighted by your presence and invite you back to be with us anytime you have an opportunity. And of course, we're looking forward to our singing service tonight. We invite you all back for that, to be a part of that wonderful period of worship. An older brother that I esteem and admire used to refer to those opportunities as heaven practice. A brother named David Andrews used to say, "We invite you back for heaven practice tonight." And of course, he means by referring to such the idea that we'll be ever singing to our Lord in eternity. The song that we just sang a moment ago holds some special significance to me, if for no other reason, because of the memory that it conjures up. I don't know that until today I've heard that song led in nearly 20 years, unless it has been me leading it. I don't know that I've heard that song led since July of 2000. It was in July of 2000 when I began my first full-time work, and I was seeking financial support for that work, and a congregation in West Tennessee, a little suburb of Memphis named Bartlett, called and asked me to come preach for them and get to know them and meet them so that they might consider giving me that financial support. I met with a brother by the name of Phil Stevens and his wife Judy on the Saturday night before I was to preach that Sunday. And Phil was one of the elders, and I ended up staying in his home. And as we talked in his home, I had not yet made the connection that Phil was the son of Grover Stevens. For some of you that may mean something, for most it may not. But Grover Stevens was a faithful, solid gospel preacher. And he had written a number of good works, and one of his tracts that he had written, which I actually had but had not yet read it, was a tract entitled, "Why I Left the Baptist Church." Now, I preach a sermon on that that is not based on his tract, because I have my own personal experience as to why I've left the Baptist Church. But to this day, while I have that tract in my library, I've never read Brother Stevens' thoughts on it, and I thought sometime I need to do that. Well, while I was there visiting with Phil and Judy, he asked me, had I ever seen his dad? His dad had passed away long before I'd become a Christian. And so I said, no, I had not. They had had old videotapes of his dad doing a TV show, preaching the gospel for the congregation where he was preaching. And I got to hear his voice and see him preach. I happened to admire the tie that he was wearing. I mentioned that. Phil got up and left the room, and he came back in just moments later with the tie that his dad was wearing, and he handed it to me. And I was just speechless. I said, "I so appreciate that." He said, "I know that you do." And to this day, I wear that tie when I preach the lesson on why I left the Baptist Church, which, by the way, is not the lesson this morning. But the next morning, Sunday, when I preached, was the first time I had ever heard that song led. Phil led that song, "There Stands a Rock." And it was a wonderful song, and I remember wanting to lead it when I got back to Main Street that evening, because I had not heard it, and it was an easy song to remember. And aside from any leading I may have done of that song, and I've heard a lot of great song leaders, I don't categorize myself in their list, but outside of other song leaders, I've not heard that song led in nearly 20 years, so I appreciate the coincidental leading of that this morning on Stephen's part, because it's such a special song to me that conjures up wonderful memories of the fellowship I had with the group at Bartlett for so many years. Last Sunday night, for those that were not able to attend on Sunday night, we began looking at this lesson, and I had intended to preach it all the way through, but time got away from me, and so knowing that we'd be having our singing this evening, I decided to work it over and finish it up this morning. We talked last Sunday night about the church not built by Christ. And what we wanted to establish was the fact that we certainly agree that Jesus did build His church. He said He would build His church in Matthew 16 and verse 18. At the time He said it, His church was not yet built, but we can conclude now that it is, based on various scriptural statements, such as those that we read in Acts chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 1. But also the intent of our Lord was to complete the task, and so He did in fact build His church. When we think about the church, we believe and know that we're talking about a heavenly institution. We're not talking about an earthly existence or an earthly institution that was created in the minds of men that purely relates to this earthly existence, but rather it is a heavenly institution. The Scriptures describe the Lord's church as the household of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, as the house of the Lord in Isaiah 2 and in verse 2. Also, it doubles with the kingdom, if you will. While we're looking at a different Greek word for the kingdom, in many cases the context will determine what we're talking about, and often the kingdom and the church are something we talk about interchangeably. Those that are members of the Lord's church are those that are in His kingdom. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," He went on to say, "and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." We believe that the kingdom and the church many times are referencing the same individuals, and the context in which the statements are found will bear that out. We also establish that the church is essentially the culmination of God's eternal purpose, that God had from before man was ever made, from before what we understand to be the concept of time, God had intended to save mankind when He created them by offering His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And that the place of salvation, if you will, that realm of salvation and safety from the world and from Satan and from his schemes would be in His body, in His called out body. And so we can see and thoroughly understand from Ephesians chapter 3 verses 8 through 10 that what these Bible scholars tell us is simply not so. That they say the church was some kind of afterthought where God had to come up with plan B. That plan B was what He executed by sending His Son. He didn't know how to fix His own mistake of creating man with a free will, and so this was His effort at a do-over. This is simply not the case. Paul speaks of the church there as God's eternal purpose, and essentially when we think about the eternal purpose, then we know that God had intended in eternity, where He still remains, He intended in eternity before He created mankind and before He created this world as it is. He intended to save His creation. By way of His creation, I mean mankind, whom He made in His image. He intended to save him by the offering of His only begotten Son once for all, and in saving them, add them to the community of the redeemed or the saved or His house. Well, also, we established the fact that we could not know anything about the Lord's church were it not for the Bible. You can read every encyclopedia you want, and it'll talk in historic terms about religious movements, but the Lord's church you'll only read about in the New Testament, and you'll read about it in prophecy in the Old Testament. But you'll get the accurate information about the Lord's church from God's holy word. As you read about man's word and man's thoughts, you'll find all kinds of interesting revelation from man and from his mind and from his imaginations that do not line up with simple passages of Scripture relative to the Lord's people, to those He refers to as His called out. But we can only know about the church, its worship, its work, where it came from, what its purpose is, by reading and studying the Scriptures. And since the Bible contains this information, it behooves us to know what the Bible does indeed say. There are a lot of folks who say a lot of things about the church, and they say the Bible says something about the church, but then they won't give reference to where they're talking about. And so how can we know for sure that the Bible says these things? The only way we can know for sure is through book, chapter, and verse preaching and studying. I affirm today that Jesus built His church. That Jesus indeed built His church. He purchased it with His blood. And we're going to talk about not the church that He built, but rather the church that He did not build. Last week we began looking at that by noticing the church which is not built by Christ is the church which did not begin in Jerusalem. As you look through what man calls modern churches, we'll simply refer to them as denominations. When you look at the Baptist church, it did not start in Jerusalem, but rather in England. When you look at the Presbyterian church, it did not start in Jerusalem, but rather in Switzerland. When you look at the Methodist church, it did not start in Jerusalem, but rather also in England. When you look at the Lutheran church, it did not start in Jerusalem, but rather it started in Germany. When you look at the Roman Catholic church, it did not start in Jerusalem, but rather Rome. So we can go on and on with an examination of man's churches that man established. But the church of our Lord did in fact begin in Jerusalem, just as it was prophesied nearly 800 years or 700 years before its coming into existence. In Isaiah 2 and verse 3, after Isaiah has already prophesied relative to the mountain of the Lord's house being raised above the hills and all nations streaming to it, he says, all nations will come and say, or they will come up and say to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, teach us concerning your ways that we may walk in your steps. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When we get to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, we find that on that day in Jerusalem, the word of the Lord sounded forth, just as Jesus had admonished his apostles when he gathered them together, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you, as he says to the apostles, will be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now. This would be the fulfillment of his promise that he would not leave them as orphans, but rather would send the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in the name of Christ, who would then teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that Christ said to them in his guiding of them into all truth. Would confirm through the miracles that they performed the truth of the gospel, that indeed this gospel message was from God Almighty and was essentially made valid by the blood that was shed on the cross by the crucified Lord and Savior Christ. This church that Jesus purchased with his blood started in Jerusalem, just as Isaiah prophesied of old, and we see it come to pass in Acts chapter 2, that on that day, there being Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, came together to hear the gospel preached on that Pentecost day. They heard the gospel preached, they believed it, received it, obeyed it, and were added to the body of Christ. Then we noticed also the church which wears an earthly name is the church which Jesus did not build. We asked the question last week somewhat tongue-in-cheek, what's in a name? Because there are a lot of folks who will ask that question almost seriously of you. They will wonder why we are so hard-lined about the name of the Lord's church. And understand, the church does not have a proper name as such. We're not affirming or saying that the Bible says that the church has a proper name. But the church is identified by various descriptions in Scripture. It is called the church. It is called the way. It is called the household of God. It is called the Lord's house. It is referred to as the church of God, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Churches of Christ, Romans 16 and verse 16, and by reason of simple, if there were churches of Christ that comprised local churches in various areas, one of them would have been a congregation or church of Christ. This is how the church is described in Scripture. We have no problem with any scriptural designation of God's people. No problem whatsoever. It's not always, though, advantageous or expedient to identify as one of those names officially in the Scriptures. For instance, the church of God. I have no problem being identified as the church of God. I have no problem being identified as the assembly of God, as we are the assembly of his saints. If we wanted to be recognized here as the 8th Street Church of God, the 8th Street Assembly of God, I have no problem with that because it is a scriptural designation. But why I would oppose that in being identified that way officially is because those names have already been hijacked and polluted, sadly, by denominationalists who use it to describe their doctrine. And so if I ride by a church building and I see a sign in front of that church building that identifies who those people are, it also effectively identifies their doctrine. So when I see the Main Street Church of God or the Main Street Assembly of God, it identifies in this country, 99% of the time, it identifies their doctrine as well. When I see a description like that, I understand that a charismatic group is meeting there and that they're not teaching the truth on salvation, that they're not teaching the truth on the church, that they're not teaching the truth on the purpose of miracles or even the performing of those miracles to this day. They're not teaching the truth on that. They're not teaching the truth on premillennialism as it relates to even the end of time. All of these things are pollutions of the unadulterated Word of God that I can deduce by how they identify themselves. So yes, there is something in a name. Now, just because we identify scripturally doesn't necessarily mean that what is going on inside that building is also scriptural and in harmony with God's divine will. And we can say more about that as time goes on. But you understand that just because a name may be right doesn't necessarily mean that what is going on within the confines of that building as a description of those people is necessarily approved of the Lord. That's not the case. I have to make an investigation of that. Now, on this business of there's nothing in a name, we know better than that, as we asked last week. Suppose I started calling you, some gentleman in here, calling you by a female name, a name that is clearly a female name that is not a dual gender name. Suppose I decide to start calling you by a female name. Would you appreciate that? And you ladies, if I began to call you by a male name that's not a dual gender name, if I were to call you by a male name all the time, would you appreciate that kind of thing? And if there's nothing in a name, suppose I suggest to you that you allow your best friend to be the name which your wife takes as her name from now on. She is identified as your wife as in taking your name. You are her husband. The bride of Christ, which is His church, is His wife essentially. It wears His name. He purchased it with His blood. It belongs to Him. As a wife belongs to her husband, and in taking His name, that's an honor. It would be a dishonor to her husband should she take the name of his best friend. Would it not? So something is in a name. And if there's nothing in a name, if someone really believes that, if they say, hey, we're Presbyterians, we're over here at the First Street Presbyterian Church, there's nothing in a name, then why not call yourself the First Street Church of Satan? I'm just saying that not as a slam on them, but as an answer to that concept that there's nothing in a name. Apparently, they're not willing to go that far. Then there must be a line drawn for them where there is something in a name. And I don't want to be known as an earthly name, as a follower of the Lord, but rather by the name which is authorized in Scripture as a scriptural description of His. I'll say something else about this as it relates to the next point, and that is the church which has human creeds. This is the church not built by Christ. As I mentioned in the Bible class this morning, a few months ago I preached a lesson here about creeds, where I demonstrated that these creeds would make those people that adhere to them whatever those creeds are. If you, for instance, hold to the creed of the Mormon Church, it will make you a Mormon, but it will not make you an Episcopalian. If you hold to the creed of the Catholic Church, it will make you a Catholic, but it will not make you a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their peculiar and particular doctrines are what make you what you become. So it is true that the seed of the kingdom, which is the Word of God, produces after its kind. And when the seed of the kingdom is planted, it produces every single time only that which it can produce, which is a Christian, provided the one receiving it has a good and honest heart. It won't produce a Baptist, it won't produce a Methodist, it won't produce anything but a Christian, unless that individual rejects the seed that's planted. But in rejecting it, he will become whatever he becomes in spite of the Word, not because of the Word. Now, we know that these denominations follow creeds. They all have creeds. Every one of them have statements of faith. And creeds are exactly that, a statement of faith which governs what one might believe. For instance, the Baptist Church, which I came out of and can speak authoritatively on, has the Standard Baptist Manual for Baptist Churches. There are two particular versions of this. One of them is in print. The one that is out of print is called the Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual for Baptist Churches. Now, you can find it, though it's out of print, you can find it at some of these old book collectors. I have it myself. The one that remains in print is the Pendleton version of the Standard Baptist Manual for Baptist Churches. The reason they reworked that manual was because of things that were said in the Hiscox version of the manual, where Hiscox affirmed that there were no differing denominations in the first century and that baptism was the door into the church, if you will. And he didn't realize the implication of that statement. That statement has now since been removed from the Pendleton version of the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. Even though Hiscox didn't believe the consequence of his statement, excuse me, it was the implication of his statement that provided the problem. So that's been reworked and reprinted, and the Hiscox version is off the table now, and the Pendleton version is available for all who would so desire to become a Baptist. This governs what they believe. The Bible does not. If the Bible governed what they believed, there are two things that we could say. There would not be a Standard Manual for Baptist Churches, and there would not be a Southern Baptist Convention whereby doctrine is determined year by year. You see, the doctrine that we follow as followers of Christ never changes. It never changes because it is from one book given by God through inspiration, revealed by the Holy Spirit and preserved in His providence throughout all these years. The Methodists have what is called the Methodist Discipline. The Lutherans have what is called the Augsburg Confession. The Presbyterians have what is called the Westminster Confession. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon. And we can go on and on and on with all of these creeds that folks subscribe to. These creeds make them what they are. It explains what they believe. But the Lord's church that we read about in Scripture has only the Bible as its creed. You'll hear people ask from time to time, well, what do you all believe in the Church of Christ? As if we have some kind of printed creed somewhere that we can appeal to and say, well, this is what the Church of Christ stands for. I don't speak for the Church of Christ. I'm simply a member of the Lord's church. I'm a member of the church I read about in the Scriptures that has no earthly headquarters, but rather the headquarters are in heaven. I'm a member of the church that I read about in Scripture that follows simply a thus saith the Lord, and that word is always contemporary in any age of time. In other words, it is always applicable. It is never not applicable just because the times dictate that our mindsets change about various moral issues. That is simply not true. The Church of Christ uses only as its creed, its rule of faith, its guide for all things that it practices, the Bible and the Bible alone. Simply put, we follow only what the Book of God has to say. Someone asked me, well, Chris, tell me what the Church of Christ believes. I don't know what the Church of Christ believes. If you're asking what the Bible teaches, I can tell you that. If you're asking what we follow, I can tell you we follow every word of God that is inspired by God, which is contained in the Scriptures. I don't know what you're asking when you say, what does the Church of Christ believe? Because I am not a member of a denominational group that has an earthly creed. I simply follow, as do all of you, thus saith the Lord. What does the Scripture say? Because the Scriptures are said to be inspired. By inspired, that means God breathed. It came as if from His mouth. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate or firmly established unto every good work. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, he is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. I can't know what the utterances of God are unless I hear them personally or I can have them revealed. Now, there was a time in which people heard Him personally. Moses heard personally God say to him, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. People that were present at the baptism of Christ heard God personally say, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Peter, James, and John, when the transfiguration took place and saw Elijah and Moses appearing with Jesus in a transfigured state, heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But no one hears the Word of God in an audible voice today as if coming from heaven. We hear the Word of God through His revelation. That is how we know what God thinks about a thing. What does He say? What does His Word reveal? Whoever speaks is to do so as one who speaks the utterances of God. In other words, he better be speaking book, chapter, and verse. He better not be muddling through it, trying to ad-lib his way through a lesson, claiming somehow the Spirit got him through it. No, he's to study to show himself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Handling accurately the word of truth, and handling accurately takes effort. It takes work. It takes determination and drive on the part of the one who gives his life as a preacher of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul said, "These things I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to think of men above that which is written." Over and over we've made the point that denominationalists do just that. They think of men above that which is written. If John Wesley said something, it must be true. If John Smith said something, it must be true. If John Calvin said something, it must be true. If Charles Wesley said, or rather Charles Taze Russell said something, it must be true. If Joseph Smith said something, it must be true. No, we don't care about Joseph Smith. We don't care about John Smith. We don't care about Charles Russell, only to the extent that what they taught was false and must be refuted. Instead of quoting men like that, what people need to be quoting, Peter and James and Paul, and most especially at the forefront, Jesus. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, "Seeing that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." He's granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Does the question that you have apply to life spiritually? Does the question that you have deal with godliness? Or even in that respect, ungodliness, if you're not going to live godly? If the answer to that question is yes, then you're going to find the answer in the Scriptures. There's simply nothing lacking. You present me with any spiritual scenario involving sin and how to live godly, and we can go book, chapter, and verse to answer that. Because God has not granted us certain revelation that addresses it. He's not granted us some revelation that addresses it, but according to Peter, He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so that is what we're to preach. We're to preach from God's holy word what it is that He's revealed. Jesus condemned this business of human creeds, if not calling it human creeds, but hypocrisy. He condemned it when the Pharisees came to Him and asked Him, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They're not washing their hands when they eat bread." What were they asking essentially? Why do your disciples not follow our creed? Jesus said to them, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy concerning you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' Listen to this, 'But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" I was listening to a fellow this morning, a denominational preacher. I thought to myself, after listening to him for 10 minutes, he was making some excellent points. He was making some fantastic scriptural points. And I saw the audience that he was talking to. It was a vast audience, probably somewhere in the thousands. And I wondered just how interested he really was in preaching the truth. Because he was hammering away. Or as we say it back home, he was shelling the corn. He was getting it done. And then he got to the end of his lesson. And he blew it. He absolutely blew it. By telling folks if they wanted to be saved, they could come forward to the altar and kneel and pray. And they could pray this prayer asking Jesus into their heart. I thought to myself, a man who was that skilled in what the Bible said, who presented in the clearest of ways many things that the Bible said about what he was trying to get across by way of his point, could then miss it like that on the matter of salvation. I'm not impressed by that. Not that he has to impress me. But I'm not impressed by someone who stands before a great audience and preaches the truth only to completely subvert it at the end of his lesson by teaching false doctrine that will not save a single soul. If those folks came forward and prayed the prayer that he had them pray, they would have done so without scriptural authority. And in doing so, they would not have rectified their situation. They would not have been rescued from this world and moved into this realm of safety in the kingdom of God, but rather, they would have remained in the same lost condition they were when they walked forward. Where is the New Testament passage that teaches anything like that? You see, that's all part of a human creed. So I'm not impressed that the Pharisees in their day had certain things right, but then proved themselves hypocritical by their worship being something other than what the God of heaven had authorized. Jesus said, "They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Do you get it? They worshiped. Just like that crowd I saw this morning. They worshiped. But it was in vain. It was to no avail. It didn't accomplish anything. So I says, well, what is the way that we can accomplish true unity? What is the way that we can have true unity among those that claim to be believers so that there is no such need for a human creed? Well, there is no need for a human creed, and we accomplish unity among believers by abandoning all human creeds and uniting upon a thus saith the Lord. What does the Bible say? What it says, we will believe. What it says, we will do. And when we do it, we'll do it happily so and without complaint. That's how we unite. Now, something else that's indicative of the church that Jesus did not build is the church which has unscriptural worship. Notice the things that we hear today that churches are involved in by way of its worship. Now, some of these are not going to be surprising to you or new to you because you know this. But we hear of those that claim to be following New Testament worship patterns as we read about in Matthew through Revelation, but somehow offer mechanical instruments of music in their worship. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with all of that? It's simply not authorized. Where's the authority for it? We hear about those that observe special holiday services. They'll have a candlelit Christmas service, or they'll have special Easter Sunday services. And that's another unfortunate translation, the term Easter, that has given so many people reason to build a doctrine around that day. I would suppose, as far as human wisdom goes, that there must be an awfully good reason why the New Testament does not give us the specific day of the month and month that, for that matter, that Jesus rose from the dead. We know that he rose on the first day of the week. That's what we know. And we see an example in Scripture of a repetitive observance of the first day of the week by way of worship, where brethren came together on that day to honor the Lord. There was not a special holiday service to capture the spirit of the season or any such thing. We hear also about those that minimize certain acts of worship while maximizing others. Certain acts of worship are not as important, and so put those by the way, but other acts are more important and will maximize those. And the Lord's Supper is one of those that we see that happening to in denominational circles of worship. We'll also hear about churches that gather and pray a prayer to someone other than the Father. Who are they praying to? We have authority to pray to God. We have authority to pray to the Father. Beyond that, I don't know of any authority to pray to or address anyone else in prayer. And certainly not, and I say this with all due respect, certainly not the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. While we appreciate her holiness, where was she ever elevated to an object of worship? Where? She is not. While she was blessed among women to be chosen to bear the Son of God, she also bore other children to Joseph. They were the brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read no command and see no example, nor do I find any inference in Scripture that I'm forced to draw that those in the New Testament church ever offered prayer to Mary or any other individual besides God Almighty, our Heavenly Father. I read about or hear about those that are performing plays and productions that are designed to entertain folks as part of their worship. Do you know several years ago, a sound church, a sound congregation there, was called on the carpet essentially by many of its own members for doing just that. They decided to put on a play, a production, as a teaching tool, they said. We're going a little bit too far when we do some of those things. They tried to justify that. They tried to justify those kind of things. I remember the preacher that preached there preached a lesson on it, justifying it, saying that one of the primary objections to it was that they do this in the denominations, that this is kind of indicative of denominational worship. He said, and I quote, 75 to 90% of the things that we do here, the denominations do too. What kind of justification is that? First of all, 75 to 90%, what kind of percentage is that? When I was going to school, that was the difference between a low D and a high A. I mean, what is that? That's quite a range, quite a grade you're giving yourself there. And by the way, we don't do things here that the denominations are doing. They do things that we're doing. We were here first. The Lord's church was here before there ever was such a movement of denominationalism. If they happen to be doing something right, it's because they are imitating the Lord's people. We're not following them. Bless your heart, they're following us in some of those things. And we hear about ice cream suppers. I'm sad to say I took part in one of those one time. Ice cream suppers, where the church sets aside a portion of its service for the members to come together and enjoy a social setting, and some of the ladies bring homemade ice cream. Now, I want you to know, I have no problem with brethren getting together and eating ice cream. Okay, I have no problem with that. Where I have a problem with it is when it becomes a part of the work of the Lord's church and a part of its worship. It has no place there. We are not here to eat an enjoyable meal. We are not here for social services or things of that kind. We are not here for purposes of entertainment. And don't you kid yourself, next month, you'll be hearing reports somewhere that a congregation identified as quote-unquote the Church of Christ, and certainly some of those in the denominations, you'll hear about them getting together on Super Bowl Sunday and having services during the halftime show while they rent a big, big screen TV to watch the Super Bowl before and after that halftime show. So during the halftime show, the church will meet for worship. And before that and after that, they'll just enjoy the game together. The very idea that we are going to build our worship around a football game. How sad. When we worship, it has to be in spirit and truth. The right attitude, the proper mindset, and the proper and only standard, God's divine will. And that worship must consist of our singing to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God. There were two commands given within that command itself. Both were vocal. Speaking, singing. This is what we're commanded to do. We come together to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7 provides us with an approved example of the brethren at Troas doing this, as well as a necessary inference that this was to be done on the first day of the week as often as the first day of the week rolled around. Luke writes, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I want you to understand a couple of things from this passage before we move on. There is no reason at all for Luke to have specified that this was the first day of the week in connection with the breaking of bread if that's not the Lord's Supper. If it is simply a common meal, you are not any better off spiritually having known that. That they met together on the first day of the week to eat some steak. Well, what difference does that make? What do you get out of that? Absolutely nothing. But if you understand that that first day of the week was the day that they met for the purpose of honoring the Lord and remembering His death through the eating of His supper, the breaking of bread, then that makes all the difference in the world in that passage. All the difference in the world. There's no reason to mention that whatsoever. Someone says, well, doesn't say every first day of the week. Doesn't say every first day of the week. And what is the point with that? In Exodus chapter 20, when God said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, He didn't say every Sabbath day, so I guess just whichever one we choose. He didn't say every. How often was Israel to keep the Sabbath day and regard it as holy? As often as it came around. If we were to put a sign up in the front of the building that said, 8th Street Church of Christ, Bible study Sunday morning, 9:30, worship Sunday morning, 10:30. What would the average person driving by deduce from that sign? They would deduce that every Sunday we meet, even though the word every is not on the sign. Can you imagine some codger running by that saying, well, look at there, that says they meet Sunday at 9:30. And 10:30. We ought to come back here on the third Sunday of next month when they meet. What? Nobody thinks like that. They would see it just as it was intended, just as the Holy Spirit assumed we of sound mind could understand Acts 20 and verse 7. That it was the first day of the week when they did this. It must consist, our worship, of a collection for the saints on the first day of the week. Not a special collection set aside on a Wednesday night or a Friday night. Not a love offering during a gospel meeting where we take up a collection every single night. That gospel meeting that's coming around, that's part of our work. It is our responsibility to plan for that meeting and to make sure that we take care of the needs of the fellow that we've asked to come work with us for the time that he's going to be here. We're not going to push that off as an extra collection and say, well, you all need to give a little bit more along that line, and so we're going to take up a collection every night and make sure he has what he needs. We've already decided what we're going to take care of him with, and that's what we're going to do. And how are we going to do it? Out of the first day of the week contribution. In other words, the treasury that is ours to manage to do the work that the Lord has given us to do as the church will be the source from which we take care of that man. There will not be a special collection, but rather the first day of the week, Paul said, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one is to put aside and save as he may prosper. We pray to our Father, as we said earlier. Our services must consist of prayer. We come together to pray, and we pray to the Father. As Paul tells Timothy, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And to whom are they to pray? They are to pray to the Father. Just as Jesus instructed His disciples, when they pray, pray our Father, address the Father in heaven. And over we see that to be the case in the New Testament. It must consist of preaching the gospel, not fables, not fanciful stories, not all kinds of emotional tales that I can use just to get your emotions and your waterworks stirred up so that you can walk away saying, wow, we've been entertained today. We were excited today. It's all about preaching the truth. Paul told Timothy to preach the word. That's what he was to preach. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And if we add to that list something that's not authorized, if we add to that, then we're doing that without Bible authority. When you think about who we're worshiping God Almighty. Doesn't that imply that He's more powerful than me? If I'm worshiping Him, then I must be submissive to Him. He must be more powerful than me. And if He's more powerful than me, does he not then have the right and reserve the right to say how he'll be worshipped? It's not just for me to say, well, I'll worship God any way I want to. If he is indeed the object of my worship, and he is real, and he is the God of all creation, the God of hosts, the one true and living God, God Almighty, the God of the Bible, then I must worship him according to his word. And if I don't, then I have essentially authored worship and said, Lord, you're going to accept what I give you, and that's that. May we never have such an arrogant attitude. I don't have time for the final point. We'll just drive the peg down, and I'll leave it to you as a very brief point in our closing, and that would be the church which has membership by human standards. I'll use that as our invitation. The church that has membership by way of human standards is the church Christ did not build. The Methodist Church allows those to become members of it once they become 13 years old. And they can choose whether or not to be baptized. It's not recommended, but if they want to, they can. The Baptist Church, you've often heard, will vote on you to whether you can be a member or not there. But I want you to understand, as an insider, that's not exactly the case. It is true, but they won't vote on you to become a member until they know for sure and they can resolve in their mind, get this, that you have been baptized by immersion into the Baptist Church. And then they'll vote on you to be a member there. And there may be all kinds of membership requirements in the denominational world. But what we find in the Scriptures is that when an individual leaves the paths of sin to become a child of God, it is a simultaneous relationship. In becoming saved, he is added by the God of heaven to his called out body, to the church. That's what he becomes, a member of the Lord's church. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Who were they? Acts 2:38, they were the ones who had just been told, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. Added to the church, verse 47, consisting of the saved who received the word and were baptized, thus he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Don't you want to be part of that community of the redeemed? For in one spirit you can be baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, whether male or female, and you can be made to drink of one spirit. You can become a child of God today by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confessing that, repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and thus being baptized into his body, the community of the redeemed. Don't you want to do that, to escape the paths of sin? If so, why not be a member of the church built by Christ? Don't play Russian roulette with your soul, but rather surrender your will to that of the Lord's and become a follower of his today in the obedience of faith. We can help you do that. We're glad to assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. It's something you can rectify by way of repentance and prayer. We urge you to do that. Maybe as a child of God, you've abandoned the Lord's church, and maybe you've sought to be justified outside of his church, realizing that you simply cannot do that. So come back to him. If you need to repent in a public way, we'll pray with you and pray for you. How can we help you in response to the gospel of Christ and the invitation he extends? If we can, let that be known now and come forward as we stand and sing.
Holding up his head.